The scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 4 and 5. We begin reading at Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and read through verse 16 of Acts chapter 5. The text this morning is the first 11 verses of chapter 5, which we will not be rereading. We begin the scripture reading then at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. This is Peter and John after they were arrested and thrown into prison and then let free by the Pharisees and the high priest. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now begin the words of the text. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of Acts 5 take place at a time when very exciting things were happening within the church. Notice with me a few of those exciting things that were happening in the church at this time. First of all, the Holy Spirit was working among the members of the church in an extraordinary way. We read that at this time, the presence of the Holy Spirit could be visibly felt among the people. In Acts 4, verse 31, we read that when the church prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. For a short time, here in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would be working powerfully through His church so that some exciting things were possible. Things such as speaking in tongues and performing miracles. Second, at this time in the church's history, the church was growing. And the church was growing fast. In Acts 1 verse 15... right after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, we read that the number of disciples there was 120. But only a week later, in Acts chapter 2, with Peter's Pentecost sermon, we read that the number of souls that were added to the church was about 3,000. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, only two chapters after that, we read that through Peter's preaching, that the number of men in the church was about 5,000. God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And third, at the time of Acts chapter 5, the church was spiritually strong. The church was characterized by two things especially, holiness and unity. The church was characterized by holiness because the church was going through a time of persecution. Persecution which always purifies the church and makes the church holy. And the church also experienced great unity, as we read in the latter part of Acts chapter 4. We read that the members of the church had all things common. The rich members were giving liberally and freely of their wealth so that those who were going through severe poverty wouldn't have to endure such poor conditions. The people of the church were characterized by self-sacrifice and a care for one another. Very exciting times these were for the church indeed. And yet while these were exciting times for the church and while the Holy Spirit was busy at work among the members of the church, there was also someone else who was very busy at this time. The devil, Satan himself, was also busy at this time of the early New Testament church, trying to destroy the church while the church was yet small, while yet in her infancy. And in the devil's attack on the church, there are really two tactics that the devil has. And we see both those tactics in the first chapters of Acts. The one tactic that Satan has in his attack on the church is by attacking the church from the outside through persecution. We see that in Acts chapter 4 when the devil used the scribes and the high priest to threaten the apostles to stop preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that tactic didn't work, because although the apostles were persecuted, they refused to stop preaching about the resurrected Jesus Christ and the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. And so in Acts chapter 5, the devil turns to the second tactic in his attack on the church. The devil this time tries to attack the church from the inside by trying to divide the unity of the church and the holiness of the church in the way of sending hypocrites into the church. You see, the devil wanted to infiltrate the church so that the church would grow weak and become more inclined towards sin in the way of hypocrites and the example of hypocrites. And the two people whom Satan used, the two people who were the willing servants of Satan in this attack of the church, were Ananias and Sapphira. That's the event that we look at this morning. For the health and for the safety of our own congregation, that our own congregation might continue to enjoy holiness and purity, that our own congregation might enjoy unity, it is good for us to dwell for a short time this morning on this passage of Scripture. So we do that this morning, taking as our theme the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. We consider that theme under 3 points. First of all, the serious sin. Second, the severe punishment. And third, the good results. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The serious sin. The severe punishment. The good results. We have before us the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But when we look at this event, the question might come to us, what exactly was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in this event? Well, when we look at this passage, we notice that there were actually a number of sins involved in this event. The first sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they joined the church under the pretext of a lie. Ananias and Sapphira had joined themselves to the visible church, but they had joined themselves to the church pretending to be people who they were not. Joining themselves to the visible church, we can well imagine that Ananias and Sapphira were prominent members in the church, because Peter himself seems to know this couple by their names. Well, he does, which shows that they were perhaps prominent members. And we also learned that this couple had land, and they sold a part of that land, which indicates that this couple was probably somewhat rich. And being rich, they probably had an influence in the community at large. But this couple joined the church when they should not have joined the church. They joined the church for the wrong reasons. You can imagine that as the church was growing here at this time, as the Holy Spirit was working powerfully in the hearts of so many, turning them to Jesus, that the temptation would have been there for others to follow the crowd and join the church as well. Just imagine yourself, a Jew in Jerusalem at this time, and you see and hear Peter preaching the gospel, and you see 3,000 turning to Jesus Christ by God's work in them, believing in Jesus as the Messiah, believing the resurrection of Christ, family and friends perhaps, turning to the gospel. The pressure would have been there, no doubt, for you to do the same kind of thing. Whether that was the case for Ananias and Sapphira, whether they joined the church in order to go along with the crowd and to seek the approval of others, or whether they joined the church for some other reason, the fact was, they joined the church for the wrong reasons, for reasons other than love for Jesus and for His truth. And it wouldn't surprise us if that was the reason why Ananias and Sapphira joined the church, to seek the approval of others. Because when we look at the event, we see that Ananias and Sapphira had the tendency to seek the approval of others. You can imagine that as this couple participated in the events of the church, they would have seen some of the wonderful things that were being done in the church. They must have seen men such as Barnabas and others selling their property, giving their land and the wealth that they had to the apostles' feet so that those who were going through severe poverty could be relieved of those poor conditions. And you can imagine that as they saw those events, they also heard and saw the reaction of other members in the church at the gift and the generosity of men such as Barnabas. Other members talking to each other, "Did you see, did you hear about the gift that Barnabas gave? What generosity, what work of God's grace in the hearts of these people." But Ananias and Sapphira saw that kind of speech and heard those praises, and they wanted those praises for themselves. Barnabas, as a child of God, knew that everything he had was given to him by God, and he was called to be a steward of the things he was given, and that it was God's will that, as a rich member in the congregation, Barnabas used the things he was given to help God's church, to serve as a blessing to God's people. Barnabas gave that money out of the goodness of his heart and not for the praises of men. But Ananias and Sapphira, seeing the reaction of the people, must have realized, if we want the praises of men, if we want to have a good reputation and be esteemed in the church, we're going to have to do something like Barnabas did and give some of our wealth as well. And so their sin was this: they coveted the praises of men rather than seeking God's glory. So what did this couple do? They sold some of the land that they had. They kept back part of the profit from that land, and they gave the rest to the church. That doesn't seem too bad now, does it? They sold some of the land they had, kept some of the profit, and gave the rest to the church. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they kept back part of the profit. Peter makes that clear in verse 4. Peter says to Ananias there in verse 4, "Whiles it remained, whiles the land remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Peter says, "Ananias, that land was yours. You were free to do with it as you liked. You didn't have to sell that land and give the money to the church." And what we learn from Peter's words there in verse 4 is significant. Significant because there are some who would like to tell us that the early church practiced a kind of religious communism. They read a verse like Acts 4 verse 32. And they read there, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." They had all things common. So some say that the early New Testament church practiced a kind of religious communism. Everyone sharing everything that they had, no one having their own personal property. And they would say that that's how we ought to be living today as well. But what was going on in the church at that time was not communism in the strictest sense of the term. It wasn't a disallowal of any kind of private property. Neither was it a kind of communal living that some cults practice today. Peter clearly teaches in verse 4 that Ananias had a right to own personal property, and he was free to do with that as he saw fit. Of course, as God, as using it for the glory of God. What was going on in the church at this time then was simply an expression of what we have today through the office of the deacon and through the collection of the benevolent fund. It was a completely voluntary offering that some were giving for the relief of the poor. There was no attempt at all to put all the members of the church on one equal economic standing, but they were simply very generous offers that some members were giving to the church. The people, governed by the Holy Spirit, understood that they had received all riches, all spiritual riches from God through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross and through His resurrection. And it motivated them to give of the earthly riches God had given them for the good and for the blessing of God's church and God's people. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira then was not that they kept back part of the profit. But the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was this: they lied. They pretended to act as if they were giving all the money that they had gained from the sale of their property. They lied. This lie of Ananias and Sapphira was a premeditated lie. The couple rehearsed exactly what they were going to say, how they were going to act, when they were going to come to the apostles. You can be sure that as premeditated as this sin was, Ananias and Sapphira chose the best time of the week to give that gift of money. The time when as many people would have seen their gift being given to the apostles, so that they could receive the praises of as many men as saw that gift. This lie was a premeditated lie. This lie was a bold lie. The couple lied straight to the face of Peter and the other disciples. They lied straight to the face of the office bearers in the church, the representatives of Christ. We see how bold that lie was, especially when we look at verse 8. When Peter confronts Sapphira about the lie, Peter answered unto her, he asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And Ananias and Sapphira, you can imagine, looking straight into the eye of Peter, said, "Yea, for so much." A bold-faced lie, if there ever was one. And this lie was also a lie that was rooted in the heart. And the text makes emphasis of that. The lie was rooted in their heart. Peter says to Ananias in verse 4, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" And in verse 3, he says, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" What that teaches us is that the sin of lying ultimately reveals a heart problem. Lying, the sin of lying is rooted in the heart. Jesus teaches us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira were rotten to the core, totally depraved, deceiving their own minds. And that explains why Ananias and Sapphira could have the kind of boldness to lie straight to the face of the apostles and these men who were clearly men of God. Because their own hearts were deceiving their minds into thinking that they could get away with such a sin as this and receive the praises of men because of their sin of lying. And what makes this sin so serious? What makes this sin so horrible and really so terrifying? Is that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the office bearers in the church, when they lied to Peter and the disciples, they weren't merely lying to the apostles and to the office bearers, but they were lying to Christ Himself. Peter makes that clear, that Ananias and Sapphira lying to him were lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God Himself. In verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Peter teaches us there that the apostles back then and that the office bearers today represent the face of God. And that to lie to the office bearers in the church is to lie to God Himself. In their offices, the office bearers are given the calling to be to the church the representatives of Christ. And especially the elders in their office as elder are called to represent the authority of Jesus Christ in the church. And that means for the office bearers a high and a holy calling. They need to reflect Jesus Christ faithfully in their offices. But that also means for the members of the church that they understand that. That they respect the offices Christ has given in the church. And that when the office bearers approach them, when an elder approaches a member of the church in their office and capacity as elder, that the members of the church speak frankly and honestly to the office bearer as unto Christ. Because the elder stands as Christ's representative, to lie to the elder is to lie to Christ himself. And by extension, we could also make this application to what takes place in the home and to the relationship between children and parents. Just as God has given offices in the church, elders, to carry out His authority in the church, so God has given parents in the household to carry out Christ's authority in the home. And that means for the parents, a high and a holy calling, faithfully reflecting Jesus Christ in their office as parent. That also means for you children, that you children need to see the authority of Christ in your parents. God rules in your life through your parents. And this also means that for you children, the very thought that you would lie to your parents should make you tremble in your shoes. Lying to your parents would be to lie to Christ himself. Well, that's one thing that we learn from this event and from Peter's words in verse 4. Office bearers are representatives of Christ. And to lie to an office bearer is to lie to the Holy Spirit himself. We also learn from Peter's words in verses 3 and verse 4 something about the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is as the Holy Spirit. Peter says in verse 3, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Those words of Peter teach us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because in order to lie, you need to lie to a person. You can't lie to a stone, you can't lie to a tree, or even to your pet animal. But to lie requires that you lie to a person. And Peter says that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit, teaching us that the Holy Spirit is a person. And when we turn to verse 4, we learn then something else about who the Holy Spirit is. In verse 4, Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to God. But in verse 3, he says they've lied to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, Peter isn't making any distinction here between the Holy Spirit and God, because the Holy Spirit is God. What we learn from these verses then is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. When we look at the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is, we also have to consider what Peter says to Sapphira in verse 9. Peter says there to Sapphira in verse 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" And that raises the question for us. What does it mean to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? What does it mean to tempt God? Well, this is what it means. To tempt the Holy Spirit or to tempt God is to ask God to do something that He has clearly revealed is not His will to do. To tempt God is to ask God to do something that He has shown us is not His will. We tempt the Holy Spirit when we sin, and then we hope, we desire, that God lets us get away with our sin. Ananias and Sapphira tempted God when they lied straight to the face of the disciples and hoped and wanted God to get them to let them get away with their sin so that they could get away scot-free with deceiving the church and the congregation. Well, we see in the actions of Ananias and Sapphira just how deceitful the heart truly is, don't we? What a foolish plan this was. What a foolish plan, if ever there was one. To tempt God, to lie to the Holy Spirit and expect to get away with it? Didn't this couple know who God is? That He is the all-knowing and all-seeing God of heaven and earth, who is able even to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart? Didn't this couple know what kind of a God this God is? That He is a powerful God, a holy God, and He is a God who hates the sin of lying? Proverbs 16 verse 6 tells us that there are six things which the Lord hates, seven things which are an abomination to the Lord. And the second thing that is mentioned there in Proverbs 16, a lying tongue. And how much more abominable isn't that lying tongue? Not merely when it's spoken against one of God's children, but when that lying tongue is spoken to the face of God Himself. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, when it comes down to it, was this. They didn't have any holy, reverential fear for God, for who God is, and what kind of a holy God He is. But the fact is, congregation, as wretched and abominable as their sin was, this sin is still committed in the church today. We still see this sin being committed in God's church today, the sin of lying against the Holy Spirit. From a general point of view, we could say that every sin that the child of God commits is a sin against the Holy Spirit. As children of God, we have God's Holy Spirit working within us. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But when we sin, what we are doing is rebelling against the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts, sinning against Him. And that's what makes the sins of God's people far more wretched than the sins of the wicked unbelievers around us. We don't like to think of that sometimes, do we, in that way? We see the vulgar language of the unbelieving world around them, their immorality, their idolatry, making themselves their own gods, and we're disgusted with it. And yet, we need to realize that our sins are far worse. Because when we sin, we're sinning against God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. We're sinning against the Holy Spirit. But beyond that general idea of sinning against the Spirit, we can also say that there are specific sins we can point out, which are the sins of lying against the Holy Spirit. A person lies to the Holy Spirit when he or she stands up in front of the church and makes confession of his or her faith, promising to walk a new and holy life, promising to be faithful to the doctrine taught in this Christian church, promising to submit to Christian discipline if, God forbid, they become delinquent in their ways. And then who go on later in their life and show themselves to be breaking that promise, walking in sin, impenitently and obstinately in their sin, despite the exhortations of the church and the office bearers. People lie to the Holy Spirit when they come in front of the church as a couple and make their marriage vows, having the church as their witness and God as their witness, that they will be faithful to each other until death do them part. And then who go on in their marriages and show themselves unfaithful to each other. And then not only that, but go on and wickedly divorce and remarry, lying to the Holy Spirit. Parents lie to the Holy Spirit when they bring up their child to the front of the church and make that baptism vow to raise up their child in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of their power. And then who go back home and that child grows up and the parents are lazy in their work of discipline, instructing their children in the fear of the Lord. Office bearers lie to the Holy Spirit when they sign that formula of subscription promising to be faithful to the creeds and confessions, and then who show themselves unfaithful in their offices. The very thought of lying to the Holy Spirit, people of God, ought to make us tremble in our shoes. Do we see just how serious this sin is? God Himself shows to us just how serious this sin is by the severe punishment He inflicts upon Ananias and Sapphira. God did not treat Ananias and Sapphira lightly for this sin, did He? He struck them down dead. We read in verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things." It was a frightful event, a display of God's power, a display of God's wrath against sin, a display that made those who saw the event tremble before God. And then about 3 hours later, there comes Sapphira. And she also lies straight to Peter and the apostles. And what do we read in verse 10? "Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost." And we read in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." The news spread in Jerusalem. The God of the Christians is a holy God, a powerful God. He's a God who will not be mocked. He's a God who does not take sin lightly. And we can only conclude that Ananias and Sapphira, lying so openly and brazenly against the Holy Spirit, and as we read in verse 3, having Satan in possession of their hearts, that their physical death here was but the gateway to them to an eternal death in hell. And what God was doing with that severe punishment and in the death of Ananias and Sapphira was giving to the church a picture of what Christian discipline, a picture of what church discipline looks like. That's what God was doing back then. He was exercising church discipline. First, God revealed to the apostles who Ananias and Sapphira were, that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. Somehow, God must have given Peter a revelation that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. Second, through the apostles, God revealed to the entire congregation who Ananias and Sapphira were. God did that when Peter spoke to Ananias in front of everyone. "Ananias, you've lied against the Holy Spirit." And then third, God Himself swiftly brought church discipline to its ultimate end when He killed Ananias and Sapphira and cut them off from fellowship with the other members in the church. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira were, we could say, their excommunication out of the church. And just as God exercised church discipline when the church was yet in her infancy, so God also exercises church discipline in the church today. It's true, God doesn't act in the same way that He acted back then. God doesn't give to the office bearers revelations as to who are the hypocrites in the church. Neither is it the calling or the duty of the office bearers to search out and seek who are the hypocrites. God Himself will do that in His own time, when through the hypocrite's own sin and obstinate impenitence, the hypocrite shows himself to be the hypocrite. And it is God, through the faithful office bearers and through the faithful church, the church which bears the marks of the true church, that God carries out discipline. And though God doesn't carry out excommunication in the church today by striking a person physically dead, we nevertheless must see the picture there and the significance there and the spiritual reality of what is going on when a member is cut off from the other members in the church. That physical death there was a picture of what excommunication was. Alienation from God. It signifies spiritual death. And that whole act of God's discipline in His church reveals to us just how abominable to God the hypocrite is, and how lying and falsehood and deceit are an abomination in God's sight. The reason for this severe punishment is to show us that God does not tolerate the hypocrite. Now we must be clear as to who the hypocrite is. The hypocrite is not someone who is struggling to live the Christian life. The hypocrite is not someone who has severe trials and temptations that they need to fight against in their life, struggling against sin day and day again. The battle against sin is exactly what marks the Christian for who he is, a soldier of the cross who has the battle to fight, first of all, against that old man of sin dwelling within him. But a hypocrite is one who doesn't have that battle. A hypocrite, we can say, is one who wears a mask. He pretends to live the Christian life. On the outside, he tries to look as godly and as pious as everyone else, better than everyone else. But on the inside, he's empty, devoid of any spiritual concern, any love for God, and devoid of any love for the members of God's church. It's the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament who are called hypocrites. And Ananias and Sapphira, giving away their money to the poor in the church, not for the care of the poor, not for God's glory, but for their own praises, were showing themselves to be hypocrites. And God will not tolerate the hypocrite in His church. God will not be mocked. The hypocrite's sin will find him out. And so this event calls for us, people of God, to do some self-examination. Although we're not hypocrites in the truest sense of the word, although our love for God is true and sincere, our love for one another swells from our heart because we have God's Spirit dwelling within us. Yet when we look at ourselves, how often aren't we inclined toward that sin of hypocrisy? How often aren't we inclined to put on a good show of piety in front of others? How often don't we take care that when we do something good, we show generosity or compassion, we make sure that others have seen it and take note of it? We like it, don't we, when others think more highly of us than what we know ourselves to be in our hearts? And how often don't we spoil an otherwise good work because we slowly start to do it because we want the praises of men rather than doing it first for the glory of God? We must say, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're inclined to the exact same sin that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. If we're honest with ourselves, we would confess that by nature, in and of ourselves, we would be acting just as Ananias and Sapphira were acting. And we must confess that in and of ourselves, just as Ananias and Sapphira, we would not be able to stand before the holiness of God because of our good works and what we do in the church. But when we look at ourselves, we don't place our confidence in ourselves as people of God. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, we point away from ourselves. We point to one who is higher than us. We point to the one who never in his life spoke a lie. We point to the one in whose heart there was found no guile or deceit. And pointing to him, pointing to Jesus Christ, we have confidence. And seeing in ourselves our own sins toward hypocrisy, our own sins of lying to each other, we see that we're worthy of the same severe punishment that Ananias and Sapphira were given. We're worthy to be struck dead by the wrath of God. But when we point to Jesus Christ, we point to the cross of Jesus Christ. And pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, we say, That's where our severe punishment was endured. There on that cross, Jesus Christ in our place was struck down by the wrath of God. And so we know we don't deserve that punishment anymore because we stand in Jesus Christ and He bore that punishment of God's wrath against our sin. The people of God, knowing these things, knowing who we are by nature, knowing that it's only because of Christ and His work on the cross that we don't endure the same punishment as Ananias and Sapphira, let us then walk in that knowledge. Let us point more and more to that cross, more and more to the glory of God, living our lives out of thankfulness. And when we give of ourselves, living self-sacrificially, even giving of the money God has given to us in the collection plates, let us do so out of a love for one another and a love and gratitude for what God has given to us in Christ. And let us also then strive more and more to walk according to God's will. As we read it this morning in the Ten Commandments, strive more and more to put that bearing false witness away from us and follow the command of God to lay aside all malice and all hypocrisies, all envyings and evil speakings, and walk humbly with our Lord, pointing to Him and His glory. Well, we saw that serious sin of Ananias and Sapphira. We've seen the severe punishment God inflicted upon them. And it does us well also to see the good results that came through God's severe punishment of Ananias and Sapphira. Once again, we see God using the evil intentions of the devil to work for the good of His people. First of all, the good result was that the church was purified. Ananias and Sapphira were cut off from the other members of the church so that they could not be an evil and wicked influence upon the members of God's church. You can imagine that if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with their sin, what would have happened? They would have boasted to their friends and other members in the church, "We lied and we got away with it, and now we're receiving the praises of men because of our lies." It would have been a snare and an enticement for others to try to do the same kind of thing. The sin would have spread quickly throughout the church like a contagious disease. We know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's what would have happened in the church in the New Testament as well. But through God's work of discipline, the church was kept pure. And that's the purpose also when church discipline is carried out today. The purpose of church discipline is first and foremost a concern for that member who is walking in sin, that they, through church discipline, might be turned from their sin, repent, and walk anew and again in a new and holy life. But when those exhortations and Christian discipline is unheeded, when a member continues to walk obstinately and rebelliously in impenitent sin, the purpose of church discipline then is also to protect the other members, that they might not be tempted to walk in that same kind of sin. Second, the good result was that great fear fell upon the church. We read that in verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church. The church was growing quickly. And it must have appeared that nothing could stop the church. The members of the church, you can imagine, would have been inclined to be self-confident and self-reliant, thinking, "We can do anything, and the church will continue to grow." But God reminded the church at this time that their dependence was upon Him. It was good for the members to see how quickly God could humble a man and strike a man down because of their sin. And that's the good result for the church today when Christian discipline is carried out. The church needs a proper reverence and fear of God's holiness, and to remember that God doesn't tolerate sin. And the members of the church need to be reminded of how easy it is for they themselves to fall into sin. We, beloved, need to guard against the least beginnings of evil. And we need to see how subtle Satan is, so that step by step he leads a man to destruction. After all, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was a sin that all of us are inclined to commit as well. The sin of seeking our own praises. The sin, ultimately, of pride. Third, the good result was that a warning was sent to all those outside the church that they not casually join the church. That's what we read in verse 13. And of the rest, those outside the church, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The members, those outside the church, had a respect and esteem for the members of God's church. They knew God's church and God's people must be upright to be members of God's church. But they themselves decided, they knew, that if they didn't have love for Jesus Christ and faith in His resurrection, then they must not join the church. And that's how it ought to be today as well. The members of the church ought to have a good reputation among those outside the church in the community. And yet those in the community must also know that if they do not have love for Jesus, then they ought not to join themselves to that church. And finally, what we must notice in this whole event, and through God's execution of church discipline, was that in that execution of Christian discipline, the church wasn't hindered in her growth or development. In fact, we see the opposite happening. Through the faithful administration of Christian discipline, God's church grew and was strengthened. The church and the members of the church understood the importance of walking a holy life and having a right knowledge, right heart before God. They had a proper reverence for God's holiness. Well, may we as God's people also then learn from the events of Acts chapter 5, and may we be strengthened. May we see this event and see our need to put away all hypocrisy in our lives, to put it away understanding the God we serve is a holy God who will not be mocked. And may we as a church be thankful for Christian discipline, for the kind of government God has given to us in our heritage. And may that cultivate within us then more and more a proper reverence for God's holiness. That was God's purpose with His church when she was yet in her infancy. And that's still God's purpose and His will today for His church in 2013. May we keep that in mind as we continue again to strive to walk a holy life in this coming week, pointing to the glory of our Heavenly Father alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank Thee for the lessons we have in Scripture of Thy holiness. May we be mindful of them and learn from them to know that Thou art a holy God. And as Thou art holy, we as Thy people are called to be holy. Give us Thy Spirit that we might be holy, because we can only do that by the power of Thy Spirit within us. Give us hearts of gratitude that point to Thy glory. And give us hearts of gratitude that seek to serve one another for the good of one another and not for our own praises. Help us, Father, and give us gratitude for faithful discipline that we have and the government we have in our church also, knowing that Thou art the God who does take care of Thy church through these means. We pray then, Father, also forgive our sins, keep us from sin, and look upon us in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.